This is John 7:53 through 8:11. And it says, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And at once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.' This is the word of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, as we gather here this morning, I am not naive to think that there are some people who've come into this place that are just weighed down by guilt, by shame. They have failed and they've seen their failures and they feel the weight of their failures upon them. And I just pray that this morning that your grace would reach down and would lift that load from them, that they would walk out of here feeling like an enormous weight has been lifted from their shoulders. They would walk out of this place feeling free. And Lord, I'm also not naive to think that there are some who have come here that are completely blind to their own sin. They're quick to see the sin of other people, and they're quick to judge and quick to become angry when they're sinned against, but they're completely blind to their own sin. And for them, I pray that your word would break through the callousness of their heart and that it would open them up and see that they too are in desperate need. They are in desperate need for you to lift the weight of their sin from them, that they need you to take the guilt away from them. Father, no matter what we come here, I pray that we would meet with you, and that as a result of meeting with you, that we would walk out of here changed people. Father, please fill me with your spirit that I might speak the words that will be helpful to these people. I want to be helpful to these people. So Lord, please help me in this endeavor, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been going through the book of John, and we've been focusing in on the theme of finding life. We've been asking the questions, what is life, and how can we find a satisfied life? Well, you may have noticed that a couple of weeks ago, Darren actually skipped over the section in John that we're looking at today. And there are a couple of reasons. One, Darren, I think, he just wanted to avoid the text that dealt with the sex scandal. He's a first-year church planner, and he just didn't want to wrap himself up in a sex scandal. And so he's like, I'm going to just buck this off to Josh. So that's one reason. And honestly, I can't blame him for that. And secondly, and the real reason is this. Most scholars agree that this text was not part of the original book of John, at least not this section in the book of John. It simply is not located in the earliest manuscripts. And if you skip over the section like Darren did and you jump from 7:52 to 8:12, there's actually a cohesive story that's taking place. And at some point, a scribe just kind of inserted this text right in the middle of that story. However, most scholars do agree that the story that we're looking at here did take place. It's not a myth, it's not a legend. This story did take place. It is an actual historical event. And some scholars do still consider this as part of Holy Scripture. God has preserved it for us and has kept it in the Scripture for us throughout the years. And most scholars that agree that this is because God thought that this should be included in the Holy Scriptures. At the very least, the story upholds the teaching of other scriptures, and I think that it will be extremely helpful for us here. I think that it will be extremely helpful for anyone who's coming in here as I prayed, and they are kind of blind to their own sin. They sin against and they lash out in anger at other people, but they just fail to see how they sin against other people. And I think this text has a lot to say to those types of people, has a lot to say to you if you are one of those people. And it speaks to those of us here who come and we're just weighed down with guilt. We feel incredible shame. We feel incredible weight upon us. We see our failures and they keep playing over in our mind's eye. And each time it plays over in our mind's eye, we just feel more and more guilty. And Jesus has a lot to say to you this morning through this text. So with that being said, let's jump into the story. What we're going to do is we're going to focus on the two main character sets in the story and their interaction with Jesus, and then Jesus' interaction with them. Our story begins with Jesus doing what he would often do, which is he would gather a group of people and he would teach them. And it is while Jesus is teaching the people that the scribes and Pharisees enter the scene. Now, as Darren has pointed out previously in the book of John, and as we read in other accounts of Jesus' life, the other Gospels, the religious leaders have it in for Jesus. See, Jesus is gaining popularity. He's gaining influence on the people of Israel. And that really just kind of ticks the religious leaders off. They want that influence. They don't want it taken from them. And so they have it in for Jesus. They want to relegate Jesus to the sidelines by discrediting him, or, as we will see in the end of John, they will actually go to the lengths of murdering Jesus. And we see that that's really no different in our story here. The text says that the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman, quote, caught in the act of adultery, and that they did this in order to test Jesus, so that they might bring a charge against him. So what they're doing is they're trying to set a trap for Jesus. What is that trap? Well, they want to accuse Jesus of either trampling upon the law of Moses. The Pharisees say, the law says that we should stone such women. Or they want to accuse him of breaking the Roman law that stated that Jews had no power to execute. We see this actually later on in the book of John when the religious leaders are putting Jesus on trial and they've taken him before the governor, the Roman governor at the time, Pilate. And Pilate is just sick and tired of this trial. He wants to wash his hands of the entire thing and he just says, all right, you just deal with Jesus, okay? And the religious leaders say to him, they say this, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And so they know this. And so when they bring this woman, who, according to the law of Moses, needs to be executed, but according to Roman law, cannot be executed. They're like, we have the perfect trap. He has nowhere to go. He has nowhere to go. Either he will uphold the Mosaic law and execute this woman, and he will go to Roman jail, or he will downplay the Mosaic law, and we can accuse him of being a false prophet. See, he has no regard for Moses' law. He lets this woman go free when Moses says we need to stone such women. They thought they had the perfect setup. Well, back in the 1990s, there was this famous saying, at least among evangelical Christians, we all wore these bracelets that had these four letters on them. What would Jesus do? And that's what we're going to look at here. What would Jesus do in the face of these hypocrites kind of trying to trap him? Well, the first thing he would do, there's two things that he would do. The first thing is he would ignore them. and that's a good rule of thumb. If someone's trying to trap you, they're a hypocrite and they're trying to trap you, just ignore them, okay? and we see this in our story. It says, when they brought these charges before him, what does Jesus do? He just bends down. He starts writing on the ground. He's like, whatever, guys. I'm just gonna draw on the ground now. And then it's only after that they persist that Jesus says this very short sentence, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. And then he immediately goes back to drawing on the ground. He basically is like, listen, I don't have the time to deal with you. I have more important things to deal with right now. But in his short sentence, what he does is he pulls a Jackie Chan move on the religious leaders. Some of you might not watch Jackie Chan movies. I like Jackie Chan movies. And what often happens in a Jackie Chan movie is his opponent will fling himself at Jackie Chan with like a knife or something, and Jackie Chan simply moves out of the way and then just uses his opponent's momentum and throws him against the wall or some bar, and they get knocked out and he wins. He uses his opponent's momentum against them, and they end up losing. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. The Pharisees are bringing the law of Moses to bear on the situation, and Jesus, with this short sentence, is saying, listen, you have forgotten so much of the law. I am going to bring it to your recollection. I'm going to use the law of Moses and body slam you up against this pole. That's what he does. So let's take a little bit of a closer look at this scene and kind of look a little bit behind the scenes to see what's going on here. Before we do that, though, two things about the Mosaic Law that I just want to point out real quick. One, the Mosaic Law is the law of God. It's found in the Scriptures. And what it does, what the main thing is it points to us the character and person of God. It tells us what things God loves, and it shows us what things God hates. And so the law of God, law of Moses and the law of God is very helpful for us when we want to understand who God is. And the second thing is, while the law of Moses is very strict in its punishment, I'm not sure about you, but on the scale of very mild punishment to very, very severe punishment, death by stoning, really, really severe in my categories anyway. For most of us here living in the modern Western world, we would consider that almost barbaric. It's extremely severe. However, in the Mosaic Law, it is very strict in its requirement for prosecution, especially when the conviction would lead to death. So, for instance, in America, if someone with a gun walks into a building and someone sees this guy walk into a building, there's only one person in the building. And then 5 minutes later, the guy walks out and the gun's smoking, and you walk in and you find a dead person in the building, you could probably build a very, very convincing case in America to have that guy convicted and then sentenced to jail. However, in the law of Moses, it actually required, if something required a death penalty, such as murder, you actually had to have two witnesses, two actual witnesses of the event. So that scenario would not have played out because there was no actual witnesses of the person being murdered. That case just would not stand in the law of Moses. Which is why, if you think about it here, just think about it with me for a few seconds, let it kind of dwell in your mind, there's not too many cases of adultery that led to execution in the time when the law of Moses was enacted. Just think about it. You have to have two actual witnesses of the event. Yeah, just not very likely. The only possible scenario that I could come up with is if a man who's married is with a woman who's not his own wife, and his own wife stumbles in and catches them. Really, that's the only kind of scenario that I could possibly come up with where there would be witnesses involved of adultery. Otherwise, it's just kind of strange. It's just very, very strange. But what one of the questions that I have that just boggles my mind in regards to this text is, why in the world did the Pharisees bring a woman and not the man? The law of Moses is very clear on this. It says in Deuteronomy 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another woman, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, and so you shall purge this evil from Israel. So it's very clear, you need to bring both parties. You can't just bring one, you need to bring both. So why in the world would there only be one party? Well, most scholars think that it's this reason. The other person involved was actually a Pharisee. One of the Pharisees came up with this plan. Listen, this woman is very sexually promiscuous. She has this reputation, and I think that I could probably seduce her, and I could bring her into my bedroom, and then I will welcome my other two Pharisee friends, Bob and Bill, and they can come in and witness the act. And then we can bring this woman and bring her before Jesus, and we can trap him. Yes, it's perfect. And then, of course, they're going to excuse me because I'm part of the plan. So maybe that is one reason why this is happening. And one thing about this that I think is important to point out, this is something that we often do ourselves. What's happening here is the Pharisees are completely neglecting the fact that they are sinning, and they're focusing in on the sin of other people. They're focusing in on the sin of this woman, and they're focusing in on what they think is the sin of Jesus leading people astray. And they completely neglect the fact that, listen, I am doing horrific things. I am using and abusing a woman in order to trap a person and put him in jail and possibly to death. And what I'm doing is exactly what the woman is doing. I am myself committing adultery. And some of us here are doing a very similar thing. We're very quick to point out other people's faults. We're very quick to get angry when people sin against us. We're very quick to accuse other people, but we fail to see our own sin. And the law would say you need to look to yourself first. Another possible reason that the scholars could come up with as to what's going on here in this scenario is that the Pharisees actually found some people who are down and out. They needed some extra cash. They might have lost their job in this poor economy like we're having right now. And they said, listen, we can help provide for your family. We have some extra cash, and we're willing to give it to you. If you will just say that this woman who already has this really bad reputation has committed adultery and that she needs to be murdered. If you will just come before Jesus, we can set him up. Because you see what's happening here. This man is leading people astray. He is causing people to go to hell. We need to put an end to this no matter what. No matter what, we need to put an end to this guy. And so we need your help, and we'll be willing to help you out as well. We'll give you some money if you will just simply say this woman was caught in the act of adultery. But you see, the law of Moses has something very important to say to those who would be false witnesses. It says in Deuteronomy 19, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of a wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests, the judges who are in the office in those days. And the judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is found to be a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. And you can kind of hear this echoing in the mind's eye or in the ears of the people who might have been the false witnesses when Jesus says, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. They hear him saying, listen, if I'm a false witness and I'm found to be false, what's going to happen to me is I'm the one that's going to be stoned. I'm the one that's going to be stoned. In these texts, the text of Deuteronomy and the law of Moses that these Pharisees actually have memorized, what Jesus is doing and saying, let him who's without sin cast the first stone, he's saying, let the law of Moses jog your memory. Let it prick your heart. Let it bring you conviction. And what he's doing is he's actually trapping them in their own trap. If you think you are without sin, then you can cast the first stone. And it's at this point that one by one, slowly but surely, all these people start walking away because they realize, scenario number one, I also committed adultery. I also need to be stoned. Scenario number two, I am a false witness and I purchased a false witness. I too must be stoned. I am trapped in my own trap. I have to walk away. I cannot cast the first stone. And it's at this moment that Jesus is alone with the woman. And Jesus stood up and says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." How does Jesus respond to this adulteress? The Pharisees used her and abused her. She was just a pawn in their scheme, but Jesus, he treats her with respect. He stops his writing on the ground. He stands up. He looks her in the eye, and he addresses her as woman. This is a term of endearment. This is a term Jesus uses for his very own mother. And he asks her a couple of simple questions. Where is everyone? Has anyone condemned you? It's at this moment she must have realized that this person before her actually knew her completely, knew her 100%. He knew of all of her impropriety. He knew of all of her sin. And it must have been with trembling in her voice that she says this, "No one, Lord." And it's in her reply that we see this mustard seed of faith. It's this one word. What word is it? Lord, Master, King. So much can be said with one heartfelt word. One word can be the gateway between death and life, between a path of sin and a new path of righteousness. And today, maybe for you, it can just be one word. Instead of Jesus, myth, or Jesus, I just don't understand him, it could be Jesus, Lord. Jesus replies to the woman with what is probably the most painful words that he could utter. Because you see, Jesus did know this woman. He knew of all of her infidelity. He knew exactly how many homes that she had wrecked in the wake of her sexual escapades. He knew how she had brought shame, hurt, guilt to the wives of the men that she had entertained. Jesus knew everything about her. And you know what? This morning, Jesus knows you. He knows you completely. He knows that you were short with your wife last night. He knows that you have failed your children as a father. He knows that you have lied in order to save yourself some trouble. He knows everything about you. He knows that you have been looking at pornography. He knows everything about you. And Jesus knows that there's only one solution that allows this woman to walk free. And he knows that there's only one solution that allows you to walk out of this place with your guilt, with your shame that you brought into this place, lifted from you. He knew that he would have to bear that guilt and that shame and that condemnation upon himself on the cross. Jesus would become the adulterer. He would become the one who is short with his wife. He would become the one who has failed his children. He would become the one who is addicted to pornography. He would feel the weight of something much heavier than rocks descend upon his body and soul. He would feel infinite, fierce, holy wrath absorbed by him on the cross. It's this hour that Darren has been talking about. Jesus, all throughout the book of John, says, "It's not my hour yet. This is not my hour. My hour has not yet come." And this is the hour that he is describing, the hour when he takes your guilt, your shame, your sin upon himself on the cross. And it is fresh in his mind as he says gently to the woman, and he says gently to you, "Neither do I condemn you. Now leave your life of sin." You see, Jesus does not simply wink at this woman's sin, but he addresses it most deeply in his own condemnation on the cross and by his exhortation. "Now sin no more. Leave your life of sin." Jesus prophetically speaks to this woman and speaks to you and tells you and her that your lifestyle of sin no longer has a hold on you. You're no longer chained to it, but you are free. You are free because of Jesus' death, because of his suffering, free to sin no more. And that's exactly what we have pictured here before us at this table that we're going to partake of soon. See, the bread is Jesus' body broken under the weight of your sin and my sin. The cup, the wine, is a picture of Jesus' blood that needed to be shed in order for your sin to be forgiven and my sin to be forgiven. So whether you are this morning someone who's like a Pharisee and you're quick to judge other people, you get so angry when someone sins against you and you lash out at them, but you fail to see your own sin, I pray that this text would help you to see that you too are the same as this woman. You are full of guilt and full of shame. You are just like the Pharisees who are full of guilt and full of shame. Or you're like this woman who's come into this scene just humiliated, utterly humiliated. You feel the weight of your guilt. You feel the weight of your sin. Jesus has died for both of you. Jesus offers both of you life. If you would just, with one word, one heartfelt word, acknowledge him as Lord, then you too could walk out of this place like this woman walked away from the scene, free, completely free, with the weight of her sin off of her shoulders, experiencing new life. If that is something that you want, Jim, pastor, is in the back, and he would love to pray with you. If you would enter into that new life, he will be glad to help you enter into that new life, and then you would be welcomed at the table here. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story. I thank you for what it shows us about who Jesus is. I thank you that Jesus does, that Jesus shows us that he has compassion. That even though he does see the depths of our hearts, and he knows the depths of our hearts, that he loves us still the same. I thank you that even for those of us here who are hardened and we can't see our own sin, that he's willing to point it out to us so that we can then come to him and find grace. And I thank you that this morning that he addresses those of us who are just weighed down with guilt. That those of us who feel the shame of our sin, and we see our failures playing over and over in our mind, that he says, I died, I suffered on the cross for you so that you could be free, so that your sins could be forgiven. Thank you. And I pray that you would do a mighty work in this place. Help us to rejoice as we enter into this time of celebration at your table. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.